Tonight, and I trust you have your Bibles with you, and if you do, please turn with me to the New Testament Epistle of Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians and chapter 3 as we continue in our Sunday evening series. Anybody remember the key word of the book of Philippians? Hands up. Good. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. All right. So we're in chapter 3, and God willing, tonight we're going to round off chapter 3, and then we'll be into the final chapter. And hopefully, in the not too distant future, finishing off our studies in Philippians. I have a few standalone messages on my heart that I'll probably deliver in between series, and then God willing, if the Lord continues to lead me this way, we'll probably be into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So I'll get to preach prophecy to you that way, okay? All right, through those books, and that'll be a blessing. All right, so Philippians 3, we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 21 tonight. Let's read together, why don't we, tonight on the count of three. One, two, three. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So our theme tonight is citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the flock. We thank you for the local church, Lord, the privilege of being called out together unto the Lord Jesus Christ, out of a life of sin and out of the world, Lord, to be a one body together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray that you would bless these moments in your word, that you quicken our mortal bodies by your spirit that dwells in us, Lord, that you would give us grace if we're tired, give us grace if we're distracted, Lord, that your word might find a ready entrance into our hearts tonight. Lord, I just pray for help for myself as the preacher, that you would just give me guidance and direction in what is said tonight. And Lord, we just pray we wouldn't go through the motions of hearing another sermon and go away unchanged. We pray that your word would have a transforming effect upon our minds and our hearts. And then as we go into the week, our conduct might be changed, Lord, because of your word. So bless us tonight and help us to really get a hold of this truth that our citizenship is in heaven and to live on earth as citizens of that glorious place, we do pray. So bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through an outline for Philippians 3. We looked at Paul's admonition in verses 1 to 6, and then his ambition in verses 7 to 11 to know Christ in salvation and then sanctification. We looked at Paul's attitude in 12 to 13 and how it was a humble attitude. Paul did not consider himself to have reached some state of perfection in the Christian life, even though God had already greatly used him. He still recognized that God had more in store for him and there was more for him to pursue in the will of God. We looked at Paul's aim there to press towards the mark, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before. Well, in the final section here, we deal with Paul's appeal as he really turns the exhortation back to the Philippian church. He's been really referring to his own example in much of this chapter, but now he, on the basis of that example, turns his attention back to exhorting the Philippian believers about certain truths. And we are challenged to walk on earth as citizens of heaven while waiting for Christ's return. And really, you find in Philippians 3, we've been going on a journey, the salvation journey, from justification in the past, sanctification in the present, and then the chapter ends looking forward to glorification in the future and the new body that we will have one day. So let's consider this appeal of the Apostle Paul tonight in three parts as we look at what the Word of God has for us. You'll notice that a key word that comes through a number of times here is walk. And so in many ways, Paul is addressing aspects of our Christian walk again. So let's look at these three things tonight. Firstly, the mindset of a godly walk. The mindset of a godly walk. Notice the word mind coming through verse 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus, what's that word? Minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise, what's that word? Minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So Paul is now encouraging the believers to have a mindset in their Christian walk. And you'll notice the word therefore in verse 15, which ties what he is saying here to what he has just said previously. As someone wisely said, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, stop and think what it is there for. Okay? When you see the word therefore, think what it is there for. And it connects what he is saying now with what he has said previously. So Paul wants them to have the same mindset as he had as described in the previous verses. And it is a mindset that is twofold. Firstly, it is a growth mindset. A growth mindset, meaning a mindset in to grow as a Christian. And that was the mindset that Paul had, didn't he? He talked about that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, that sanctification. He talked about not having apprehended, but reaching forth to those things which are before, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That was Paul's mindset. He had a mindset of wanting to pursue the Lord, a mindset of wanting to know God more, a mindset which we could summarize by saying it was a growth mindset. Now, the perfect have this mindset. Number one under that, the perfect have this mindset. It's the mindset of those who are perfect. Are you a perfect person? Okay, well, what does the word mean? Most of you know, I'm sure, it refers to maturity. As mature as green cheese. No. Okay, maturity. The Greek word is teleos. It kind of sounds like telescope, doesn't it? Okay, and it is translated full age in Hebrews 5:4. So it doesn't describe someone who is sinless or perfect in the sense that we often use the term today, but someone who has come of age in the Lord, therefore maturity. And what it is telling us here is that one of the marks of a mature believer or a maturing believer is this mindset to passionately pursue the will of God. You want to be a mature Christian, then you need to adopt the mindset that we see in the Apostle Paul. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth under those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is a mark. Now, there are different marks of spiritual maturity in the New Testament. Okay, one of them is in the book of James is how we deal with our tongue. And as someone said, the test of spiritual maturity is not whether you can speak in tongues, but whether you control the one tongue you do have. But here is another mark in the book of Philippians of spiritual maturity. A mature believer or a maturing believer is one who has this mindset of growth. I want to grow in the Lord. Do you want to grow in the Lord? Do you want to grow in the Lord as a Christian? Isn't it actually an exciting thing? Isn't it an exciting thing to know I haven't arrived yet, the Christian life hasn't ended yet, God has more for me to learn, more for me to know. If you have that kind of passionate mindset, it'll affect your approach to the Word of God, won't it? You won't have to be compelled to come to a conference. You'll be there. Why? Because you understand that's all a part of pursuing maturity in the Christian life. So he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, those who are mature, be thus minded. Okay, be minded as I have described in the previous verses. Then notice the power of God that influences this mindset. So the perfect have this mindset, but then notice the power of God that influences this mindset. Verse 15. He says, "And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Is it possible to have the wrong mindset as a Christian? Absolutely. And Paul recognized that, if in anything you be otherwise minded. In other words, you don't have this mindset at the moment of growing in the Lord. You know, many Christians don't, sadly. Have that mindset of, I want to passionately pursue the Lord, that I want to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. And Paul is recognizing here that ultimately God is the one that has to do a work in the heart of the believer to bring about this mindset, this mindset that is passionate for growth. So he says, and if in anything you'd be otherwise minded, recognizing that perhaps there would be those in the Philippian church that didn't have this mindset yet, he says, God will reveal even this unto you. I found that encouraging as a preacher this week. You know, sometimes as a preacher, you wish you could reach down to people's brains and give them the right mindset. Sometimes you wish you could do that to yourself, don't you? You know, ultimately, God has to convict the saints that this is what we should be doing. God has to work in your heart ultimately, and as preachers we can only lay before you the will of God from the word of God, but ultimately it's something that God has to do in the heart of the believer. And Paul recognized that principle. God will reveal this to you if you be otherwise minded. That should give us some comfort that there's hope for the believers that are maybe not on the right page yet. God can do the work in convicting them if they will cooperate to bring about a mindset for growth. So Paul knew, the convicting work of God in their lives was essential if they were to have the mindset to passionately pursue God in their lives as Paul did. So he wanted them to have a growth mindset. Then secondly, a godly mindset, because he goes on in verse 16 and says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." So he's still dealing with the right mindset here, the right way of thinking. And there's two parts to this godly mindset, and we are to adhere to it. Number one, there is the standing we adhere to. The standing we adhere to. He says, "Whereunto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." So this is interesting because Paul said in the previous verses, back in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." So Paul in verse 12 recognizes, I haven't attained to everything yet and I'm not perfectly mature. But now he's saying, you have attained, you have come to a certain point is what he's saying. Whereunto, the place, okay, where you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So he's recognizing, he's not suggesting here that there was no further growth, that they had arrived, because he's just made it clear that that's not the mindset of the Christian life. But he's saying, I don't want you going backwards from where you are. You have made progress to this point. Whereunto you've already attained, let us walk, okay? And a walk indicates forward movement, doesn't it? So Paul clearly here is desirous that the standing they have reached in their Christian life would be maintained. You know, there's two aspects to the Christian life in some ways, isn't there? There's a maintaining of, by God's grace, where we are in our Christian journey, but then a passionate desire to go forward from that and to grow further. All right, so there is a problem of Christians that not only don't pursue God's will and grow, but we can drift backwards from where we have reached. Okay, so he says, whereunto means into which, okay? Whereunto you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So he didn't want them to go backwards from where they were now. There was a standing that they had already come to. They had arrived at an understanding of important truths. Salvation, for example. Paul wanted them to retain that important position. And every Christian can identify that by God's grace you have attained some things, but not everything. And Paul is saying, I want you to go on to attain more, but I also don't want you to drift back from what you have already attained. Secondly, then, there is a standard that we adhere to. And what is the standard? Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. (Clears throat) The word rule here is the word canon. Perhaps you've heard of the canon of Scripture. And it's a very interesting word. This Greek word was used to refer to a rod or a straight piece of rounded wood to which anything was fastened to keep it straight. So therefore it came to have the concept of a rule, a line, a standard. It was used of a carpenter's line, for example, or a measuring tape. So when we talk about a rule, we're talking about a measuring stick, something that is that we can an objective standard that we can compare things to. Now, what is that measuring stick for the Christian? God's word, isn't it? Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. It's the word canon. As believers, the canon of Scripture is the measuring stick to keep us straight. Amen? The word of God has a way of keeping us, if we will bring our lives across to it and attach ourselves to it, it keeps you straight. That's needed, isn't it, in a world that's crooked, a world that's constantly trying to bend us away from the truth. Aren't you thankful that the word of God is as straight can be? There's no, it's absolute. It's infallible. And so Paul says, I want us all walking by the same rule. Paul's very concerned in Philippians. There's several major themes that sort of weave through the book, but unity is one of them, isn't it? Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The word same comes through a lot. Same, same, same. And now he says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So there we have unity. You know, true unity is achieved in the church when all of God's people submit to the same rule. True? When we are rebellious against the word of God, that does affect unity. Any aspect of the word of God, if you are kicking against the word of God, then you are going to disrupt the unity of the church. And so Paul's saying, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. We need to be on the same page. There are many opinions on subjective things that believers can differ on, but we cannot afford to be at odds with one another over the measuring stick of the word of God. We've got to all align with it. And when we all align with the measuring stick of Scripture, we will have a unified church. So that's the mindset of a godly walk. Notice secondly now the model of a godly walk. We have a model to follow, and that model was the Apostle Paul and his godly example. Verse 17 to 19, brethren, be followers together of who? Me. And mark them which walk, so as ye have us, for an ensample. See the word walk again there. So we have a model for a godly walk. And firstly, as we consider that, the right examples to follow. The right examples to follow. Brethren, we have a direct appeal in that word to get their attention. Brethren, make you sit up and listen. Be ye followers together of me. Now, this word followers together means to be joint imitators. And our English word mimic comes from this word. So Paul says, I want you to mimic my example. I want you to follow, I want you to imitate my example. And not only mine, but he also includes others. He says, mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. So we have the singular, me, the plural, us. So Paul says, I want you to be followers of myself and of my close ministry associates. They were examples that the believers could follow. Now, I think there's a sense where the Apostle Paul was a special example because he was an apostle. And I don't think that any of us could ever claim to be an example on the same level as the Apostle Paul. However, God does instruct pastors in the New Testament church to be examples to the flock. Now, that doesn't mean it's a fine balance, isn't it? We don't ever want to become man-centered. We know that we're ultimately looking to Jesus Christ, but God actually does provide godly examples for us to help us. You say, well, how do I know who to follow? I'm glad you asked, because the verse gives you a process of how to discern that. It says in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and," what's that word? "Mark them which walk." Why? "So that as you have us for an ensample." So Paul wanted them to be discerning about who they were following. Could I just say, as Christians, be careful who you follow. Be very careful who you follow as an example. There are many examples out there that will lead you astray. And that's why God doesn't want just a blind followership from his people or an unthinking followership. He wants you to go through a process of marking. Now, the word mark here means to look at. It means to observe, to fix one's eyes upon. The same word is translated take heed, Luke 11:35. Look at, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Consider, Galatians 6:1. And look on, Philippians 2:4. Our English word scope comes from this word. It's the word skopos. So the word is calling for a process of careful scrutiny. In other words, you're not just going to follow any example. Paul says, I want you to mark them that walk, be discerning, have a proving mindset so that you can then choose to follow the right examples in the Christian life so that you can have us for an example. Very, very important. Now, why is this testing mindset important as a Christian? Well, I think the following two verses answer that question. Paul goes on to explain, verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." That's what's important for you to have a discerning mindset as a Christian. Why? Because false shepherds, false teachers are not in short supply. Is that true? Genuine men of God today who are going to be faithful to the word of God and seek to live by God's grace and exemplary Christian life before God's people are very rare. But there are many, many men who are false shepherds and fake shepherds that are very dangerous. And so Paul says, I want you to mark. I want you to scrutinize. I want you to observe. I want you to have your mind and your heart engaged and be discerning in order that you might have the right examples to follow. So we have the right examples to follow. Then in verse 18 and 19, the wrong examples to follow. The wrong examples to follow. And number one, under that, we have the warning about false teachers. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." We have a warning from the apostle. Now, do you remember at the start of the chapter, Paul warned about false teachers, didn't he? Look back at verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Verse 2. What does it say? "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." So he opens the chapter with a warning about false teachers, and then towards the end of the chapter, he goes back to warning about false teachers. You say, how repetitive, how important. Some people literally, they get tired, they do get annoyed that you say, the preacher, you know, you always preach against CCM, or you constantly hammer on this or that. And look, I understand, preachers are human, and that's where we've got to preach the whole counsel of God and not play a one-string instrument all the time. But actually, it's actually a biblical principle that there are certain truths that men of God must repeat. And we need to be reminded. So we have this warning about false teachers. It's a pertinent warning. Why? Because many walk in this way. False teachers abound. Truth has always been in the minority, hasn't it? It's a narrow way and a few find it. Matthew 7:14. We note this warning that it is a persistent warning. It's a pertinent warning. Why? For many walk. It's a persistent warning. Told you often, Paul says. Paul warned repeatedly in his epistles and in his preaching and his exhortations about false teachers. And a preacher who does not frequently warn the flock is not fulfilling his pastoral duty. Simple as that. I don't really warn many people or talk too much about those things. I just let the Holy Spirit do the work. I've heard people say things like that. The Holy Spirit who authored the Scriptures has made it very clear that part of your role as a preacher of the Word of God is to warn the flock. Why? Because the spiritual safety and well-being of the flock is at stake. And it will help a lot, by the way, if you understand as a church member that that is what your pastor is called to do. Amongst other things, he is called to warn you and to warn you often of spiritual dangers. We're living in a day of great spiritual dangers. And Satan is alive and well and active and wants to destroy your life. And there are many out there doing his bidding, and we're living in a day where it's on steroids in the internet world. Could I say, be very careful about YouTube preachers. Chasing after every teacher on YouTube, if God has given you a local church and God has given you faithful men to teach you, look to your local church as the primary place of your instruction. I've always held this very strongly. I'm not against listening to other sound men. That should be viewed as an extra over and a bonus on top of, not the main focus. Because it just happens time and time again. People get tapped into some online teacher and they get brainwashed by some online teacher and then the pastor can't do anything with them. It happens. So Paul said, I told you this often. Why? Because there are many false teachers. Not only was it a pertinent warning and a persistent warning, but it was a passionate warning. And now tell you even, what's that word?
Weeping.
Weeping. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That shows the heart of the apostle here. Why would he weep over this? Because he knew the damage of false teachers. You ever seen a life destroyed by false doctrine? Damaged by false doctrine? It should be enough to make you weep. Have you seen churches carved up by false doctrine? People hurt by false doctrine? Have you seen believers out on the sideline of the Christian life for years and years because of false doctrine and people who have taught false doctrine? It's a serious matter and much is at stake. And now tell you, he says, I've told you many times before, and now tell you in this letter, even weeping. It's almost like Paul was crying as this letter was being written. You can imagine him. Paul generally dictated his letters to a faithful man who would write them. He had a problem, it seems, with his eyes. In the book of Galatians, he wrote it with his own hand. You see what such a larger letter I've written in my own hand. But as a general rule, Paul would have someone else, he would dictate, have someone else write his epistle for him, and then he would sign it off at the end. Can you see him there? In jail, tears running down his cheeks as he dictates this letter. And as his mind is burdened for the believers, thinking about the Philippian church, the care of all the churches, knowing the potential of grievous wolves to enter in, not sparing the flock. Tells you something of the heart of the man of God here. Don't underestimate the destructive influence of false teachers and false teaching and their ability to damage and ruin lives. I think of a pastor that was here in Adelaide who got onto this teaching about people spending time in hell as a Christian. Remember that? And where are they today, some of these people, and the damage that is done through false teachers? William MacDonald writes, "Why the tears in the midst of such a stern denunciation?" He says, because of the harm these men did among the churches of God, because of the lives they ruined, because of the reproach they brought on the name of Christ, because they were obscuring the true meaning of the cross, yes, but also because true love weeps, even when denouncing the enemies of the cross of Christ, just as the Lord Jesus wept over the murderous city of Jerusalem. Try and see the heart behind a preacher's warning. I understand that sometimes preachers can be carnal and that there's that category of things there. But as a general rule, if you have a genuine man of God who is warning you, try and see that there is compassion behind that, that there is genuine love for the flock. And a preacher who doesn't warn the flock because he says he loves them, loves himself. No. You don't love the flock, you love yourself. And you love your popularity and your position too much and your paycheck or whatever it is. I heard of one preacher, a church member, approached this pastor and was very concerned because there were people sitting in the congregation reading Harry Potter books during the service. And he said, I can't confront those people about those things. These people pay my wage. That's not a true shepherd. That's a hireling. And sometimes God's people get the wrong idea, particularly if you're of a carnal mindset. Oh, here goes the preacher again. He's drumming on that thing again. Our pastor's so harsh and so unloving and so unkind. Actually, probably the opposite is true. He cares desperately for your life and is trying to protect you from spiritual dangers. By the way, don't let the wolf into the pulpit to preach the sermon, please. Seriously, if someone's got doctrinal views, don't put him in the pulpit so that he'll grow. We have a very low view of the pulpit in some circles. And I'm all for opening the pulpit to other men of God within the church. The pastor doesn't possess all the gifts, but we will continue to be very careful about that. And we're not just going to put any old Joe Blow in the pulpit just so that they can have a go. Number one, the warning about false teachers. Secondly, the ways of false teachers. We have in the verses before us a clear description of false teachers and their characteristics. And there are five of them. They're described in five ways. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, here's the ways of the false teacher now being explained, that they are, number one, the enemies of the cross of Christ. So write these down in those spaces provided. Number one, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because many false teachers have the appearance of loving the cross. The Roman Catholic Church has crosses everywhere, but their message is in opposition to the cross. Because if you add works to the finished work of Christ, you have placed yourself as an enemy of the cross. Because the cross was where the sin debt was paid, where God did it all, and if you're going to add your works to that, you are in opposition to the very message of the cross. Enemies of the cross of Christ. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Christ and the apostles did not warn about false teachers in soft terms. And neither should we. Secondly, their end is destruction. So we're looking at these five phrases really that describe these false teachers. So number one, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Number two, their end is destruction. What do you think that means? They're headed for eternal damnation. Their end is destruction. That's why Paul was so concerned. Because false teachers are not only headed to destruction themselves, but they lead many other people to destruction. That's why we should warn about error. Now, if you're a genuine believer and you've been genuinely saved, you can't be taken to hell by a false teacher, but you can be awfully confused and your Christian life can be damaged by it. But how many people out there today are following false teachers, and ultimately these teachers are leading them to the flames of hell? Second Peter 2:1-3 warns, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words. That word feigned is the Greek word plastos. Our word plastic comes from that word. Plastic words, fake words, superficial words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth, and their damnation slumbereth not. Three, their God is their belly. This means that their own lusts and their own appetites are the focus of their lives. They are focused on themselves and their own lusts, and they use their position as so-called teachers of God's word to further their selfish ambitions. You say, why are there all these false teachers? Well, because they're lustful, covetous people. Think about the faith healers, some of these big charismatic prosperity churches. We're talking serious money involved. It's quite different from, you know, a church humbly and proportionally supporting a man of God. That's biblical. There's nothing wrong with a church supporting their pastor or pastors financially so they can do the work of God. That's quite different, though, to becoming like the CEO of a corporation, and where you become, some of these preachers live in, we're talking multi-million dollar homes, private jets. It's kind of a long way away, isn't it, from the humble Nazarene? It's kind of very different from the Son of Man who didn't have where to lay his head. I don't know what it is today, but I know at one stage, at least it could still be the same today, at one stage, Hillsong Church in Sydney, just one church, would take more money in offerings on a single Sunday than the entire Catholic Church would take in tithes and offerings Australia-wide. So if you were to total up the total amount of tithes and offerings from every Catholic Church in Australia, it wouldn't match one offering from one church. There's a lot of money involved in this kind of cool Christianity. But it's crashing down. And it brings awful disgrace to the name of Christ. And the world goes, see, all preachers are just in it for money. They're in it for themselves. They're in it for what they can get out of it. And they do awful disservice. By whom the way of truth shall be what? Evil spoken of. We get tarred with the same rush all the time. Oh, I've had an we know about you preachers. Yeah, we see about the priests on TV. Yeah, but how can you begin to explain to people the difference between a Baptist preacher and a priest? Now, not all Baptist preachers are sanctified either, but you know what I'm saying. And the list just goes on and on and on. Brian Houston has resigned from Hillsong of recent days because of scandals around his life. Drunk at a conference. Well, if you're going to sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And you can't, if you're going to, in a church, indulge people's lusts and pump them with all that high-powered fleshly music week in, week out, don't be surprised if we have some moral scandals. So their God is their belly. 2 Peter 2:3 says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, what? Make merchandise of you. Jude 1:17-19, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Brother Emmanuel in Ghana, he said, most pastors of most churches in Ghana are in it for what they can get from the people. In a country where there's widespread poverty, if you're not making it financially, start a church, make up bogus prophecies and things and fleece the flock and enrich yourself. It's just terrible. But that happens here in our nation as well, just in a more sophisticated and more glamorous looking way, but it's all at its heart, the belly being the God. Four, they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. The false doctrines that they glory in and hold in high esteem in reality are shameful. They glory in things which they should be ashamed of. They speak great swelling words of vanity, 2 Peter 2:18. Many false teachers also today glory in the depraved things of the world. You see that in the rock and roll Christianity. It has very little difference to the world. The R-rated movies, the glasses of wine, it's pretty well just a little bit of a Christianized version of what the world has. They glory in their shame. Five, they mind earthly things. Their focus is on the things of this life, even if they appear to have a concern for spiritual things. They might talk spiritual talk, they might talk about God and about their religion, but ultimately, in their heart of hearts, their mind and their focus is on earthly things. And that shouldn't surprise us. If someone's unregenerate, they're what the Bible calls the natural man. And I don't care if you've got a teacher who even gets the Bible open, if he's still a natural man who doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, he's going to be minded toward earthly things. So we have the model of a godly walk. Could I just say again, be careful who you follow as an example in your Christian life. Choose your examples very carefully and follow them as they follow Christ. You say, well, how far do I follow a pastor? Well, so long as he's following Christ. Follow me, says Paul, as I follow Christ. And that's the simple criteria as far as godly people in our lives that we follow. So long as they're following Christ and his word, we follow them. If they're not following Christ and his word, if we have the proving mindset, no, that's not right, I'm not going to follow that. Thirdly now tonight, the motivation of a godly walk. The motivation of a godly walk. Verse 24, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You have the word for at the beginning of verse 20, and Paul is therefore giving us reasons behind the exhortations and admonitions. He turns our hearts and our eyes heavenward to motivate us now, really, to motivate us to live according to how he has just instructed us. Why should we have this godly mindset in our lives? Why should we seek to follow godly examples? Well, because our conversation is in heaven and Jesus Christ is coming. So he draws our attention to several things. Firstly, a heavenly citizenship. A heavenly citizenship. Now, the word conversation is an old English word, and very often it refers to lifestyle, manner of life, doesn't it? But in this context, the old English word refers to our behaviour as a citizen. And look up Webster's Dictionary of 1828, and he'll often give you a good old English definitions that'll help you understand the KJV. The Greek word is polychuma. Polychuma kind of sounds like politics, doesn't it? Our word politics comes from this word. Okay, so we are talking about our behaviour as a citizen. Our conversation, meaning our citizenship, where is it located? Is in heaven. Now, I think the Philippians would be able to relate well to this. Do you remember, you may remember, we covered this in the introduction to the Philippian series, that Philippi was a Roman colony. And the inhabitants of Philippi were Roman citizens. Now, within the Roman Empire, not everybody was citizens. Many were slaves with no status at all. In fact, I think in the city of Rome itself, about half the population were slaves. And so to be a Roman citizen was a great privilege. But here you have a situation where the province of Philippi is some distance from Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And yet they understood, even though they were some distance from Rome, they were still citizens of Rome and were to act as citizens of Rome. They were under Caesar's headship, though at a distance there, And they were to bear that in mind as they went about their daily lives, and they also had the privileges of those of that citizenship. And so Paul uses this illustration that no doubt would have meant a lot to them. They would understand very, very clearly based on their own experience there what Paul was talking about. In like manner, they were to remember, and we are to remember, that our true citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we are to live as heaven's citizens on earth. Our conversation is present tense in heaven, not will be in the future. It is right now. Can you see how that truth and that mindset could change the way we live? I'm here on earth. Like Philippi was an outpost of Rome, some distance from Rome, but yet was a Roman colony and was to live according to Rome's rules. So we're not in heaven yet, are we? Okay, but we are still under the headship of Christ, and the local church is an outpost of heaven on earth. God's people are citizens of the celestial city. I feel privileged to be an Australian citizen, but I'll tell you what thrills me more than anything is to be a citizen of heaven. That makes every one of us here rich people, spiritually rich. John Phillips writes, "We Christians belong to the aristocracy of heaven, where our Lord reigns at the right hand of God, and we have a responsibility in this present world never to disgrace our homeland." And what a homeland it is. In our country, the streets are paved with gold. The walls are built of jasper and the gates are made of pearl. A rainbow-circled throne, a crystal stream, foundations ablaze with gems, many mansions and the tree of life are there. Sickness, death and pain do not haunt our country's streets, and no hospitals, prisons, asylums or retirement homes can be found. This land of fadeless day is eternally bathed in the sunshine of God's smile. No sobs or sighs are ever heard, just anthems of praise, doxologies of bliss and songs expressing joy unspeakable and full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8. The citizens almost gloriously fair are served by angels commissioned by the throne to minister to salvation's heirs. Right now we are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. This world is not our final home. We are here as heaven's ambassadors. Every night we pitch our tent a day's march nearer home. We are never to forget even for a moment where our citizenship lies. The thought of that fair land and its all-glorious king will influence our dress and our deportment. It will help determine what we say, where we go, how we behave, what pleasures we permit, how we invest our talent, what we do with our money, how we treat other people, and the amount of time we spend in worship, service, Bible study, and prayer. It's true, isn't it? If we truly have that mindset, I'm a citizen of heaven, and I'm just a pilgrim here on this earth, that affects the way we live, doesn't it? Do you know you're a pilgrim? And a pilgrim is one who's passing through. He's on a journey. Don't get too comfortable down here. This is not where our home is. This is not where our citizenship lies. And we are to remember that as you go about this week. Remember, you're a citizen of heaven. Conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. Seek to be a testimony of that heavenly land in the way you work and the way you live. So he draws our attention to a heavenly citizenship. Secondly, a heavenly coming. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for who? For the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you I get to preach prophecy to you all the time anyway. So you just come across it time and time again in the New Testament epistles. It's a frequent emphasis, isn't it? Look at the location of the one who is coming. What's the location? Well, he's coming from heaven, isn't he? Our citizenship's there, and Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven. Then consider the looking for the one who is coming. We look for the Saviour. The word look there is in the present tense, indicating a continual habit of our lives. Our focus is upon looking for Christ from heaven. The word look here is an interesting word. It's quite a strong word. It means to thrust forward the head and neck as in anxious expectation of hearing or seeing something. So we have this spirit of expectancy, this spirit of anticipation. We're looking for Christ. This verse alone should tell us we don't look for the Antichrist, we look for Jesus Christ. Amen? From whence we look for the Saviour, not the Antichrist from Europe, but the Saviour from heaven. That's where we're looking. Don't spend all your time trying to locate the Antichrist. And this is the, unfortunately, there are teachers out there that do, I think, the doctrine of eschatology much disservice, because they indulge carnal appetites of wanting to always hear something new, something sensational. So there's all this sensationalizing of certain events and things, and maybe the Antichrist is alive today. And look, maybe he is, but you don't know and I don't know, and we won't know because we'll be in heaven. We might find out then. I don't know if we'll be able to see what's going on earth then or not. I'm not sure. We'll find out. But the Antichrist is revealed after we're removed. So we look for the Saviour. And this is the repeated theme of the New Testament. It's just one verse amongst many that teach the whole doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return. The early church was waiting expectantly for the Saviour to return at any moment, and that is to be the spirit of our Christian lives. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Context, wrath of the day of the Lord. We've been delivered from that, and we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children are a good example, aren't they, of waiting anxiously for someone to arrive. Have you ever seen that with your children? When are they coming? You know, and they're there, the curtain's back, the front window, and they're peering through, and then, you know, the car arrives, and hooray, they've arrived. Okay, that's that passion, that spirit of expectancy in a child. Looking, straining the neck. Are they here yet? But that's the spirit that should characterize our lives too. Looking for Christ, we're anticipating his return. From whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how Paul gives him his full title here. There's reverence there, isn't there? Give Christ his full title, by the way. I think that's a good habit to get into. It's true, sometimes the Holy Spirit just uses Jesus' name on its own. That's the Holy Spirit's prerogative. But try and get in the habit of giving Christ his full title. Jesus Christ the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There's too much in modern Christianity. Jesus. Jesus isn't Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Then he draws our attention thirdly to a heavenly change, and we're nearly done. A heavenly change. Verse 21. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself?" How many of you tonight would really like to have a new body? Amen. Wow. And that's what we have. That's the future glorification aspect we're looking forward to, aren't we? If you're saved, you've got a new spirit. You have a new heart. You have a saved, have a new nature. But one day we're going to have a new body. And so at Christ's return, we have this glorification that'll take place. "Who shall change our vile body." Look at the description of the body there. It's described as a vile body. Now, sometimes words like this can change in a language over time. When we think of the word vile, we think of something that is putrid and detestable and vile in the sense really debased and disgusting. That's not really the sense of the word in Old English. In Old English at the time, 1611, when the translators were translating the word of God here, it had more the sense of base or lowly. And that is the meaning of the Greek word. It's the word humiliation or low estate. So it's not teaching us to despise the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We understand that sin's resident in that body, so we have to have a realistic picture of the flesh. But it's not a hatred of the human body as such, but an understanding that it is base. It is lowly. It is a body of humiliation. Yeah, we're very weak and fragile people, aren't we? Yeah, the body is just, you think about it, it's just very weak. You know, it needs sleep, it needs feeding, it needs caring for. We're just so weak and so lowly and so base. That's a description of our body. But then we're going to have the transformation of our body, who shall change, praise God for that word change, our vile body, this body of humiliation, this base body, this lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto whose body? His glorious body. That means that one day each one of us as believers are going to have a body like the glorified, resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like his glorious body. We get a glimpse of what that body looks like in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ before his return to heaven. Think about that. Ponder on that sometimes. What does the glorified body look like? What can it do? Well, with Christ, he just appeared in the room of the disciples. The door was shut. Seemingly, his glorified body was no longer subject to barriers. Could just walk through the wall. He could still eat. But it appears, some will be very relieved about that, but it would seem that we don't have to eat, but we can still eat. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, so it appears that we will still be eating with a glorified body, but we just won't, maybe won't need to. We might just do it because we want to. I don't know. We'll find out. Not the Krispy Kremes. No, all right. Those things are an abomination, by the way. Oh, they taste good, but boy, you know, chemical balls. I'm sure that heaven's food will taste better than any of that. But if you do drive by and the light's on, you can get them for free. The word changed comes from the Greek word, back to the word, amen. Schematizo, and is the basis of our word schematic. So a schematic is a blueprint or a design. So God's blueprint for our body is his son's body, okay? It'll be changed and made like unto his glorious body. Amen. How is this transformation going to be worked out? We'll look at the end of the verse. Fashion like unto his glorious body, how? According to the working, that's the word energy, whereby he is able, that's the word dunamis, mighty power, even to subdue all things unto himself. So in a very simple way, the power of God will affect this change. The working, it's the word energeia, energetic power, energy. God is able, dunamis, dynamite, living power. And it's the same power that is able to subdue all things will be the power that changes us. So the word subdue there means to subjugate, to place in submission. It refers to God's complete control over his creation. God is able and has the power to subdue all things unto himself. And that's that same power that is able to do that will be the power that brings about the change in the believer's body. Robert Gramacki writes, the same divine power which enabled Christ to conquer death through his resurrection and which will enable him to force all of his enemies into total submission is the same power which will change the bodies of believers. And that'll take place for us, won't it? Either at the rapture, if we're living at the time of Christ's return, or if you've already passed on to be with Christ, you'll get a new body in the resurrection, won't you? The dead in Christ shall rise first. John Phillips writes this. He says, unbelief looks at the corpse. Faith looks at the Creator. Unbelief sees a dead body in a coffin. Faith sees a risen, triumphant, omnipotent Christ. He is the unconditional guarantee of our belief. We do have a glorious future, don't we? And this is all meant to motivate us to live godly, to live for Christ, to be passionate about pursuing God above all things, to follow the right examples. Paul ends really this section with that very powerful motivator turning our eyes heavenward to motivate us to passionately live out the commands he's just given us. We are to live this way because our citizenship's in heaven. That's our home. That's where we're going. Christ is coming from that heavenly home. He's going to change our lives. And in light of the glorious future, let's live differently here for Christ and for his glory. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that you give us this mindset to grow. Lord, for those who may be otherwise minded, for whatever reason, maybe just don't see the importance of putting Christ first and of passionately pursuing your will. Lord, would you reveal even this unto them? Show them, convict them of their need. Lord, help us to have that heavenly focus, to be seeking those things which are above, setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Lord, help us to walk through this world as with a pilgrim mindset. Lord, not getting so wrapped up in the things of the affairs of this life that we become distracted from the heavenly calling you have for us. Help us to have that spirit of expectancy. Lord, I confess that there are days that sometimes go by where I'm not consciously looking for your return. Help us to have that spirit of waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking expectantly for your return. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your hymn books there, let's turn to a